And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 37. Tonight we're going to be working on the godly remedy. And everybody breathe a sigh of relief. Finally getting out of those seven horrible things we've had to think about. All right. I'll just mention in passing, I know because of most of our backgrounds, I don't know if everybody heard or not, but RB Theme passed away. Were you aware of that? Yeah. After, I think he was, well, he had to be 91? 91? Yeah. It's what you call a good long life. And so our sympathies certainly are extended to the Theme family, and I think Betty is not doing very well herself, and I don't think she was much younger than him, and I think she... I just thought I'd pass that along. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom to prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God, to lay aside the cares, concerns, the problems, difficulties of your day, of your life, of your year, of whatever. And now set those aside and begin concentrating on the living words of the living God. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to once again assemble this evening in freedom and comfort. We thank you for the open doors communication, this door of utterance that is open unto us freely tonight, and the opportunity to once again function as a local assembly and have the opportunity to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We just pray that as we continue to study your word, that the effectual working of the things we are about to look at tonight will continue to complete and perfect our sonship establishment and produce in us attitudes, commitments, convictions, assurances, and all that we have been talking about that are going to be so solid that we will never, ever be moved off of them for the rest of our lives. So we thank you for what you have done here and what you continue to do and complete in us in this first phase of our sonship life. We just thank you for Jesus Christ, for his sacrificial work on the cross and the redemption that we have through him, the spirit of adoption and the leading of the Spirit through the curriculum for our sonship education, which is perfect, inerrant, and infallible. And pray once again for your wisdom in all the matters we deal with from it tonight, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, once again, our task here is to try to take what we have been going over for so long now in this final probing question and begin to deal with the godly remedy to it and draw chapter 8 to a close. And so, while we're still a few Bible classes away from closing it all out, we still want to make sure that we're on good ground and that things are well established within us as they ought to be. And we've done several kinds of reviews over the past couple of Bible classes. Tonight I just want to once again warm our thinking up by the three verses that we have at hand that deal with the fifth probing question, and we're going to pick it up with where we left off on Sunday morning, really in the first session. We dedicated the entire last lesson, last time we were together, to the Lord's table. So let's pick this up once again in verse 35. And this is the final probing question, the fifth one, that says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Now, one of the things I am going to do before we go on to the godly remedy, just so that we've got a two-hour session here, two classes tonight, I want to, before we go to the godly remedy and start dealing with verse 36, I'm not going to get into this in any great detail, But I just want to take a moment and review verse 35 one last time. Because really, if there was ever a time and a place to review it, it's here and it's now. I'm very much like a doting father who realizes I've got to start letting go and start letting you deal with these things, and I have to have some kind of feedback from you, but I have to have some honesty between ourselves where I can feel good about letting go of things, that they've actually done their job, and I'll get better as we get on through things together. It's difficult right now, as it always is for fathers whose children get to the stage where he has to start letting them have the leeway of the liberty that they now are in. And so I'll tell you right up front that this has been a very difficult thing for me to do going through this passage, and it's, I can see how it's the beginning of a trend that's going to continue on, so I just have to get over it. But I only want to touch on a couple of matters that are going to make verse 36 really be the critical bridge that it is designed to be, than to take us to the godly conclusion and answer actually in verse 37. And so I want to review it in the sense of making sure that you bear some things in mind that you're supposed to, or the major elements of it, and that we really do have. And I've done this actually with every one of the five questions. I just haven't done it with this one yet, and this is what I'm going to do now, is to say, okay, we ought to be able to look at that one verse, verse 35, and have real sonship intelligence of what it's asking. That's what I want to make sure of. That we're not just reading it as a Christian would read it, or as any normal person would read it, or not that a son isn't normal, but just to read it and take it for logic's sake and draw conclusions that way, but that we have what I call real sonship intelligence. We've been intelligized and have that intelligence as a son that we must have in order for each one, and this one especially, to make the sense it's designed to make. So, once again, the identity of the who. The very first thing you're confronted with, who, this is the third of three who's, shall separate us from the love of Christ. And that who, of course, is the adversary, Satan himself. I'm not real sure how settled you are in your thinking on that. It's going to be, as I said before, I think it'll be far better settled when we do deal with verse 36, but we have gone back there into Psalm 44, so some things should be clicking. But in my understanding, that's exactly what's happening. This is the second of two enemies that we're going to face in our sonship life. And this is the only other enemy we have to the success of our sonship life, and that is the adversary, Satan himself. And we've not only been able to say with some certainty that Satan is indeed the one in view here, and I think some certainty is there. And we've done that simply because he and his policy of evil, by process of elimination, so to speak, is the only other enemy that we're going to face. We could break it down into powers and principalities, or the evil man, the strange woman, and the course of this world, and the religious element that has been spawned by Satan, and all these things. We could break it down, but really it's under the umbrella of Satan and the policy of evil that he has crafted and concocted and forged to try to thwart the success of sonship living today. And so we've dealt with it kind of from the basis of the process of elimination as being the only other enemy we would have. And he is the only one who has the kind of, when you read the seven things that are mentioned in verse 35, he's the only one that has those tactics, those separation tactics at his disposal, as are listed here in the fifth probing question. Plus, he is the one, if we've tracked along properly, whose natural desire would be to separate us from the love of Christ. That's again, maybe something we didn't think about too much, but that's something that has to enter into being able to settle in your thinking and not let me settle it and let me come along and say, well, this has got to be the adversary. but that you need to settle that yourself. And one of the ways you can do that is to appreciate the naturalness of his desire. It's unnatural for any human being who couldn't care less one way or the other to come along and separate us. It's kind of, I mean, you can talk about the course of this world and the unfortunate way in which the new Scofield Bible, for instance, handles verse 35 and changes the word who to what. So you're thinking about what, and you're just thinking about bad things that happen in life. But really, a bad thing, a tribulation, has no desire to separate you from anything. It's just a tribulation. And this isn't talking about just things that we happen to face, but there's a who behind it all. And so really, there's a natural desire and a natural reason for the adversary to want to separate us from the love of Christ. And as little as we know, and in a lot of ways, it is that. It's just scratching the surface. Why would I say, and why would you come along and nod your head in agreement with me if you did, or even if you thought it, that you agreed with what I said? Just given what we've gone through, don't go thinking about Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, or anything else. Think about what you've gone through. Just in what you've gone through, why would you know that the natural desire of the enemy, your other enemy, the adversary, Satan himself, would try to separate you from the love of Christ? Just given what you know now. Why is it, if you believe it's true, a truth when I say there's a natural reason why he would want to separate us from the love of Christ? Yeah. He doesn't want us ruling in that creature. He's holding on with every power of strength he's got to the greatest area of his usurped authority, where he now has control and power and might and all of these things in the heavenly places. The last thing in the world he wants is to have to give up the only area that he's still got left at his disposal. And so the ire and the wrath and the rage and the anger of that adversary to be turned toward you not only is because you are now in Christ, and the adversary is Christ's avowed, declared enemy and adversary. But now he sees the real threat of the genius of what God did when he suspended Israel's program and brought in this dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live, to now repossess all the heavenly places. So you become the number one enemy. You're a threat now. And you're getting close enough to where that threat level starts to rise. Because going through Romans 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, that's okay. And even Romans 6 and 7, well, that's getting a little closer. But man, when you hit Romans 8:14 and you respond with Abba, Father, by being told about and made aware of your sonship life, now, I mean, the hair starts standing up on his back. I mean, you're now a real threat. It's always interesting to see a dog or a cat. Cats probably more than dogs. Whenever something comes, it's almost like they've got a radar out there. And they're okay until some other cat or some dog or some other animal crosses this kind of invisible line. And you know things are going to go bad when those ears go back and that fur stands up on the back of on its back. And things are just not going to happen. Right? I mean, whatever's going to happen is going to happen, but it's going to be a fight. And that's where they get the expression, the fur's going to fly. And it's almost like you've now entered into that radar of the adversary, where now he sees the threat that you really are, because you mean business by this point. You see, you don't actually get to the point where we're at in verses 35, 36, and 37 unless you really mean business. And so therefore, he understands that, and that should be another part and parcel of why we can say the who is the adversary. But as I said earlier, the identity of the who being Satan in verse 35 really gets firmly established in, and settled in our thinking by consideration of the godly remedy in verse 36. And that gets confirmed and firmed up and settled in our thinking really out of the context of that 44th Psalm. And as we noted before, in that 44th Psalm, it is a maskil psalm. And as a maskil psalm, it's a psalm of instruction. And it's sitting in the second book of the Psalms. And I'm just going to go to a timeline chart. I think it's this one. And this time I've got the five mandates of the Davidic covenant up there. All this is our timeline chart, hacked off at the fifth course of punishment and then blown up really big. And the numbers underneath, the red numbers underneath, are the five installments to that final course of punishment. Now, if you're not familiar real well with Leviticus chapter 26, what I just said isn't going to make a whole lot of sense to you. But it will make sense to you if you hang in there, because we're going to briefly go over that in Romans 9, 10, and 11. We're going to cover some things during that period of time that is hopefully going to, some of it may be information that we haven't talked about or thought about here in quite a while, but you know it. Other information, there's a specific issue that I want to make sure that we cover that you haven't heard before. And I want to address some of those issues, and this will all be fresh in our minds, because we need those. Romans 9 and 10 and 11 are kind of a section of what you might call non-typical sonship establishment issues. Everything in Romans 8 is typical sonship establishment, but since we live in this dispensation of grace, there's some non-typical sonship establishment issues that every son and daughter needs to know. And we're not going to go through every single detail of it, but we're going to hit the things that are absolutely essential for us to know so that we can expedite ourselves over to chapter 12 and present our bodies a living sacrifice. But this chart is that final course of punishment with all the five installments. The first installment of this, does anybody know how long that was? How many? 70 years. Yeah, there's your Assyrian Babylonian captivity. What's the second installment represent? Think Daniel. Think the Colossus. Think Cheese Whiz. I might as well have said that the way you're looking. I'm trying to help you, not hurt you. Medo-Persian captivity, they went out there. I cheated here. The third installment, 400 years of what? Silence. At that point, God says there's going to be a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord in the land. And from the time the word curse, which is the very last word of Malachi, which, by the way, is the last book of the Old Testament, until someone started speaking here, you had 400 years of silence. Guess what was written during those 400 years of silence? Now, if you're a Catholic, you'll know very clearly the Apocrypha. The Old Testament Apocrypha was written, the apocryphal books. Bel the Dragon, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. There was some addendum to what? Esther. I used to remember a whole bunch of them, but now they all escape me. If you have a Catholic Bible, it's 72 books, and you'll be able to see the Apocrypha. But they're put in the Bible. Well, that takes that entire canon of writings and says they can't possibly be Scripture because God wasn't speaking to anybody. This is actually represented in your Bible. That 400 years of silence is represented in between Malachi and Matthew by a blank page. God didn't speak to anybody. Who did he finally start speaking to? John the Baptist. And that was told about in the book of Malachi, among other places. Isaiah told about. But he talks about that John the Baptist is going to begin speaking words of comfort. God told Israel where he was going to be, what he was going to be wearing, what he was going to be eating. By the way, there's something fascinating about John. John the Baptist was never ever to even touch a grape. I mean, he was just supposed to stay away from alcohol so much he wasn't even supposed to touch a grape. And there was a reason for that behind what the debauchery of the vain religious system was into at that time. So we come through the first three installments of that fifth course of punishment when we hit the fourth, and that is what I commonly refer to as the climactic stage. And during the climactic stage is when the Lord Jesus Christ himself comes down to this earth and functions in that first of the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. He's going to go to the cross and he's going to perform the redemption as Israel's redeemer. Now, I'm not going to go over all of this in great detail. I'm just trying to get some juices in your head for right now. And by the way, today you'll hear all kinds of preachers and pastors and Bible teachers and Bible writers from every single walk there is, all the goofy far right to the goofy far left and everything in between. If they're Christian, even if they're not and claim to be, they talk about Jesus Christ paid the price and ransomed us all. Is that always the way people thought about the cross of Christ? Well, I'll answer it for you. No. That's right. In fact, come over to Luke. Come over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, I think it is. We just mentioned John the Baptist. Remember when John, what was John's dad's name? Zacharias. I remember there was between Mary and John's mom, there was a actual relation, a physical, biological relationship there. What were they, cousins? And when Elizabeth got pregnant, Zacharias couldn't believe it. And so God just simply did Elizabeth the biggest favor she ever had in her life. He made him dumb for the entire term of her pregnancy. He couldn't speak. Couldn't say a word. Now don't look at her like that. Like she's wishing that could happen. And if she gets pregnant miraculously, then we can talk. But until then, forget it. And finally, they had to settle on a name. Remember? And Zacharias was told what his name was going to be. His name was going to be John. And finally, when the time was right, the time came, he regained his voice. John gets born, they're going to name him. And come down and pick it up at verse... This is a great passage, but what I'm after, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on. In verse 62, they made signs for Zacharias to write on and to ask what he should be called. And so he wrote, his name is John. And they all marveled. And it was at that time in verse 64 of the first of Luke chapter 1, it says, his mouth was open and immediately his tongue loosened. And he spake and praised God. Now, he's going to start saying a lot now. He hadn't been able to talk for a long time, so he has a lot to say. But I want you to notice the manner in which he says it is actually prophetic. And it's true prophecy. I mean, it's true fulfillment, and God is truly talking through it. It gets written down in the Word of God. But what I'm after is pick it up at verse 67. And his father, that's John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed all? No, his people. That's Israel. I want you to notice as I read through this, the alls, the we's, the ours, the my's, the mine's, all of those terms, that's Israel. That's not everybody. That's only Israel. And he goes on to say, And hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. He's according to God's program with Israel, that we, Israel, should be saved from our enemies. Not talking about the Gentiles. He's talking about Israel. Saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that's not Gentiles, that's Israel, that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people, that's Israel, by the remission of their sins. They didn't think he was going to deal with anybody else's sins. They thought he was just going to deal with the sins of his people. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. That's exactly what they were now in. The shadow is beginning to creep in. My hand can almost be that. Can creep in there, and it's going to shadow them into the and last installment of their program. And so therefore, he goes on to say, the shadow to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and was waxed strong in spirit and was in the desert till the days of his showing unto Israel. Everything I read, there's no Gentiles in view there. It was two little words that were given to the Apostle Paul over in one of the pastoral epistles. I think it's 1 Timothy. I don't have it written down, but I can find it. Two little words. Actually, one little word. He ransomed all to be spoken about in due time. When Paul, every person who stands up blindly, blitheringly, idiotically oblivious of what they're saying, when they say Jesus Christ paid the ransom for all sins, thank you, Paul, the Apostle Paul. Because were it not for Paul, they don't even know this, if it were not for Paul, you could never have said that. That's the great, great differences between how God operated under Israel's program and how he's operating today. Now, I've said all that just to once again kind of get that program into our thinking of where these remnant believers are. When the psalm that we looked at there that gets quoted in Romans 8:36, that's sitting in the second book of Psalms. The first mandate of the Davidic covenant represents the first book of Psalms. The second mandate of the Davidic covenant represented by the second book of Psalms. And on we go, the third book, the fourth book, and the fifth book. The book of Psalms divided into five books, and they follow that order. And so when I say that we can understand the adversaries in view by the context of the 44th Psalm, the 44th Psalm occurs right here. It occurs in the second book of Psalms during the Lord's day of wrath, as Israel is having the Lord Jesus Christ function as their deliverer, because they need the delivering. They can't produce it themselves. And who is it they need deliverance from? Yeah, now you could say their enemies or whatever you want to say, but that whole thing is being done by the adversary. So Israel, in the book of Psalms, in this 44th Psalm, is in view, but especially the remnant of Israel out in that final installment. When they're out there after this dispensation is over, the rapture has taken place, we're off of this earth, and Israel is now going to have to complete the and fulfill God's program with them. And so in that final course of punishment out there, in the final installment of it, that second of the five mandates of the Davidic covenant gets put into effect by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he begins producing the deliverance for the remnant of Israel. Now, if you've paid attention to what goes on in God's program with Israel during that time, as well as things that we've talked about in the context of Psalm 44, especially verse 11 and verse 22, when they have all these horrible things happening to them for no reason of their own sin or their own rebelliousness or their own turning back or any of those things. They are out here, they're just like Job out here. They function just exactly, and they're supposed to understand that. They function like Job. Job was attacked by that adversary for no reason that he caused. They too are going to be under attack for no reason of their own, but they now have received the adoption of sons, and God is now going to begin fulfilling his program with them to repossess this earth by establishing his kingdom upon it. And so, you have expressions in that 44th Psalm like, "Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat." And then the one that Paul quotes, "Yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." If you paid attention there, you should understand and appreciate that the one who is causing that remnant to be threatened and persecuted to the point of death. And this starts out here, it goes like a crescendo. It goes from mild to extreme. And that ought to ring a bell. You know, we go from tribulation to the sword. They also are going to experience mild tribulations all the way to the point of being hunted down. And there's a time at the halfway point where they're going to have to run. Drop everything and run. It's also interesting to pay attention to how verses in God's Word with the program of Israel, they talk about there'll come a time where you're going to take your, and people, you know, all the peacenicks today like quoting this passage, where you're going to beat your swords into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks, and you learn war no more. That's out here. That's in the kingdom, when the kingdom's established. And until Jesus Christ, and I haven't checked really lately, but I haven't seen that Jesus Christ has come back and sitting in Jerusalem in the temple. By the way, he'll have two places of residence in Jerusalem. But he's not residing in Jerusalem today. So the peaceniks need to shut up, because that's just that is abusing the Bible. And no one ever points out to these peaceniks and say, "Do you see these verses where it says now what you're supposed to do when you hit this time, this little remnant of it? There's going to be a time when you're going to take your plowshares and your pruning hooks and you're going to make them into implements of war. You're going to beat them into swords, and you're going to have to go to war." There was a time when Jesus reprimanded Peter for drawing the sword. Remember, at the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter was going to. He was like super Peter, and he stands up and he takes his. He wasn't supposed to be armed anyway. I don't know where he got that thing, but he whips his sword out, and it must have been some karate chop. And you know, some Howard Dean thing. And he was going to cleave this guy in two, and he missed. He must have been sleepy or something, because he'd been asleep most of the time. You know, Jesus told him to watch and pray. By the way, what do you think he did that? I talked to someone today who enlightened me on this. Sometime go back there and look at that. When Jesus told the disciples to watch him when he prayed, what were they going to watch him do, and especially what were they going to hear him say? He was going to cry, "Abba, Father." He's going to put his sonship on display to those guys who are very shortly going to receive the adoption of sons themselves. That's a sonship issue. So next time you hear a preacher teaching on, you need to watch and pray, and you need to, and they're sleepy and all this, and you shouldn't sleep in the pews, and that's a sonship thing. But anyway, I digress. this out here is going to be a time where the adversary is going to be the one who is producing the kind of persecution and the hunting down of these remnant. He's even going to produce antichrists who are going to come along and look like and talk like and produce signs and miracles and wonders that's going to be try to allure. When there's a time there at the halfway point, they're going to run and they're going to flee into safe houses. They don't even have time to go back and get their coats. They have to run and run now, and woe be to you if you're pregnant during that time. One of the things that a really sharp member of the remnant of Israel will realize, if he is married and they haven't got kids, we're not having any. Because there's going to come a time, we're only going to be here for a short while. We got to run. And if you're pregnant, they're going to hunt you down and they'll kill you and kill your baby too. That's why you get that kind of information sitting back there in the gospel accounts that Christ was warning them about when they quizzed him and asked him about what that's going to be like. And he gave them all that information. But anyway, they're going to have to run. I always used to think that, you know, I don't know what they're going to have all kinds of things to try to lure them out. Not only, you know, I always thought that they'd have like a giant Kentucky Fried Chicken franchise and just let that smell and aroma kind of go over there and, hey, come on. You know, any way they can get them out and draw them out, lure them out to kill them. But the one behind all of that 44th Psalm gives a detailed description of what goes on in their inner man under that pressure, the one behind all that is the adversary himself. Let's just note that real quick. You can see that very thing happening over here in the what I would call the remnant epistles. When that remnant functions out here in the Lord's Day of Wrath, they're going to take up the books of Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. And they're going to function, especially Hebrews through the book of Jude. The book of the Revelation isn't actually an epistolary book. It's their daily newspaper that they're going to be able to read that thing, and that thing's going to be able to, they can actually come along and mark off the days and count them down to when things are going to transpire and happen. It's just that accurate. But the epistles that get written on their hearts is Hebrews through Jude. And that especially has information in it that points this very issue up. Come over, for instance, to the book of 1 Peter. We haven't been in this part of our Bibles in a long time. We could look at a lot of things. I just want to give you three examples real quick. You can find many more of these yourself if you need to solidify in your thinking that the who is the adversary. Come over to, 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. Let's go to near the end of the book. 1 Peter extols the kind of sufferings that we've been talking about, that 44th Psalm goes over. He goes over those things and how they're going to be involved in those things, and how they're going to endure. And then he comes to a point where he actually identifies the mover and the shaker who's behind all of those things. Come down here and pick it up in chapter 5 at verse... pick it up at verse 8. And there's a famous verse here that I'm after, but let's get a verse or so ahead of that. And of course, it follows on the heels of a very famous verse, casting all your care on him, for he careth you. Verse 8, be sober. By the way, he's not just telling you about don't be drunk. But there's some sober thinking that has to go on. That's what we've been driving at, is to latch on to the sober thinking that's able to stabilize you when you're in these kind of positions. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, I mean, he actually identified the devil as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. I know that's most often used and read and memorized and brought out and hammered away at from pulpits all over America and the world today. But that is something that is indicative of how that adversary is going to be trying to devour. He's going to try to kill these people off. Whom, he says, that adversary resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, there's a lot of great details here, but all I'm after is that we see the period of time in which Peter's letters are going to function is for those remnant believers that are actually experiencing the Lord's day of wrath, and in preparation for his deliverance and his avengement, and those two mandates, the Davidic covenant, take place. They realize everything they're going through is going to be the direct result of that adversary, the devil himself, as a roaring lion, so forth and so on. Come over to 2 Peter, the next book. And again, I agree, these two books are full of suffering, but they're not full of the suffering of us today. They're full of the sufferings of the remnant of Israel. Come over to chapter 2, the very first verse, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. He warns them about some things here that they're going to have to face during that time. He says, there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. That's indicative, if you've been tracking with what was sitting back here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and those four gospel accounts, that picks up with what was going on there when they were told that the vain religious leaders of Israel would accept anybody with any name from any place. They didn't even have to be Jewish as their Messiah, as long as it wasn't Jesus of Nazareth. And this is picked up again here. They're denying the Lord that bought them and bring swift on themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. They're gonna make money off of them at their expense, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned. Now again, notice how he connects these things together with historically what they're going to experience, with the movers, the shakers who are behind this thing. If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of... And by the way, that's a fascinating passage there. He goes on and talks about turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, and condemning them with an overthrow, making them the ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. And he goes on to talk about Lot and what happened there and all of this kind of thing. And all through this, you have an understanding that what we're going through has that mover and shaker behind it, who has false teaching. Anytime you get false brethren, false teachers, false prophets, the mover, you know from all the way back under the prophet's teaching, that the one who is sponsoring that is Satan himself. And so, by the way, that very issue there, especially in the first four verses of 2 Peter chapter 2, that gets brought up again. We won't go over and look at it, but in that little book of Jude, he talks about that. But Jude brings in to the remnant of Israel's thinking that you're not only going to face the ungodliness from the adversary behind the vain religious system persecuting you, but now you're going to have the additional element Jude brings in, which is the total devolution and ungodliness of this world they're going to have to face. They're not only going to be hounded by those vain religious leaders, they're also going to be hounded by those who follow the course of this world as well. We can see that even today. There's people who have really no axe to grind religiously with Israel, but they just say, well, they're the cause of all the trouble in the world. So they're going to be hounded from both sides, so to speak. But the other passage I want you to look at is 1 John chapter 2. Come over to 1 John chapter 2. And all we're trying to do is notice that the one behind these kind of sufferings they're going through is Satan himself. He's the who that we're talking about. 1 John chapter 2, come down and pick it up for time's sake here at verse 18. And this is where this comes into play. Remember, Hebrews through the book of the Revelation is out here. It's not here. It's out here. This is where we're talking about. Pick it up at verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard... By the way, John's first letter connects exactly with his gospel. And now he is going to go through a series of what I call litmus tests, because he picks up on what Jesus had finished teaching about, that when they get out here, they're going to be coming across people who sound like, look like, act like, talk like, they've got every reason to believe that these are real members of the remnant of Israel. But in reality, they're spies. Jesus called them wolves in sheep's clothing. They're going to have to function out here they're going to be wheat among the tares. And you've got to be able to determine who's a tare and who's a wheat, who's a sheep and who's a wolf. And it may not be such a big deal at the beginning of that final installment, but it's going to become a really big deal if you make a mistake with somebody. What you don't realize is behind their back is a knife or an AK-47 or something like that, and they're going to kill your whole family and you along with them. So it gets to be really dicey that you need to know who's who. And that's what the book of John, the absolute most detestable, horrible mistake anybody ever makes with the book of 1 John, or 2 or 3 John, but 1 John especially, is use that to try to tell you whether or not someone truly is saved by the way they live. That pastor's license should be revoked and his ordination burned. Because they like to point to 1 John and say, well, if he was a real born-again Christian, he'd never done that. No, sir, 1 John tells us that. I'd like to get a great big marker and write B-O-O-B on their forehead. And I'm a boob, too, to boot. Well, that's what 1 John is doing. That's why you get all of that throughout it. This has been made manifest, and this has been made manifest. And you've got to watch this and watch that, and all these tests kind of are given to kind of judge and determine and make sure that you've got somebody who's a real member of the remnant. And he comes along and talks about how the adversary is going to try to create counterfeits in all of this. He says, little children, is the last time as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. There is a particular individual who is Antichrist. And that doesn't mean against Christ. He wants to be like Christ in every way. But anti can also mean another Christ. And you have Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. This was actually occurring in the year of forbearance and mercy, right before John died, right before he finished writing. And they were going to, that same thing is now going to reoccur out here. And he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not of us. But we have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. And he goes on. He says, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? There is the sin that they can't help but commit. And that's the sin that you cannot commit as a member of the remnant of Israel. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, and he goes on about these things, but All I'm after there is as you see this Antichrist business and you see the business about a liar and all that, that's supposed to connect in your thinking with who you've already been told that adversary is. Jesus himself in the book of John, when you go back there, that you are of your father the devil. He was a liar from the beginning. He's a father of lies. All of these kinds of things connect with what he's talking about here that just puts on display all the more that the one who's moving and shaking in all of this and making it all come together is that adversary and his policy of evil against the remnant of Israel out in their final installment. So anyway, as we close our first session out here, and I promise that we will be dealing with verse 36, I just want to make sure that's settled. And then real quickly, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The objective of Satan, of that who in Romans chapter 8, verse 35, his objective is to separate us from the love of Christ. And that love of Christ, as we now well know, is what we now have and possess by means of the effectual working of Romans 8, 14 through 30. It's the love that both God the Father and his Son have for sonship and sonship status, their sonship, the sonship life and living out of it. And that love that they both have for sonship living has now been produced in us, in my heart, in your heart, to a degree at least, that we can now be said to have the very love of Christ as well as Christ himself and the Father himself. And it's that love, it's that valuing and that esteeming of living out my Christian life as I'm not just living out my Christian life, I'm living out my Christian life as an adopted son of my Heavenly Father. That's the focus of attack of the adversary. And given what that sonship life is designed to do, given what its purpose is for, as I said, you clearly see the naturalness for the adversary to do whatever is in his power to thwart the success of any saint being properly educated and edified as God's sons. And all we had left then was the separation tactics of the adversary. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And now for a long period of time, you had the opportunity to thoughtfully consider each of those seven items. Put yourself in the position where you feel that pressure and feel that fear, feel that stress, and be put in a position where at least to some degree your soul and your spirit go at one another when you think of what it's like to be in that, and you get an idea of how the adversary is going to go about separating you from the love of Christ, how his separation tactics go to work, how they're going to attack. They're not going to go after your mentality. They're going to go after your soul. Going to go after how you feel about something and how your body reacts to certain things. And because of how your soul works in connection with your body, the idea is to get a wedge going. Find a chink and start driving away at it and keep wedging and wedging until you get a gap growing between your soul and your spirit. And in the end, you have to make a choice between the love of Christ on the one hand and your whole sonship life and everything there, which is causing you all this unpleasantness in your life. You have to choose between that and rather to esteem and value something else more than that. And that's something else that you turn away from the love of Christ, the sonship life that you turn toward to value and esteem is your own skin. You value that more than you value what your Father values and esteems. That's one of the reasons you can't say Jesus Christ valued and esteemed his own skin. He was skinned alive, practically. Well, as you come to the end of verse 35, you're kind of in a dismal, fearful, soulish, almost panic-induced state. It's almost like you're drowning. I actually know what that's like. Not that I've actually drowned, but kind of drowned. I didn't know how to swim until Cindy and I started dating, and then she swims like a fish. I don't even like being around a water. I like being on it with a fishing pole, not being in it. But she thought it'd be a good idea that I learned how to swim well enough just to save myself. I almost caused my mom to have a heart attack because my mom and dad didn't know that I had learned to swim. And so we were at a friend's pool one day, and I said, let's do this. Mom and Dad were watching us. And I got monkeying around off of the diving board and fell in. And Mom was like, he doesn't know how to swim. I came bobbing up, and I swam, dog paddled my way over to the side. But there were times there, even under my dear wife's and girlfriend at the time's tutelage, that I felt like I was going to drown. And you almost are like that at the end of verse 35. You go down seven times, and that seventh time you're underwater, and then you just blast your hand out of the water and you're grabbing for something. And lo and behold, there's a hand there grabbing for you. And that hand is verse 35, or verse 36, and verse 37. And that's what's supposed to happen. You're supposed to read that, and this overwhelming relief comes, and you get real, true, godly satisfaction and contentment. That in the face of all those things that caused me to have that turmoil in my soul and my spirit, I now have this big gulp of fresh air, so to speak, that's going to save me and bring me out of this and be the relief to my soul that I'm looking for. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And that hand pulls you out of that despair and says, all of that stuff, it's not, son, that you're just going to endure it. Every single thing you're going to experience is going to get turned around 180 degrees from what that character, that sucker, the adversary, wanted to do, and it's going to work for you. And it's going to be beneficial to you. You get that relief that comes sweeping over you, and that's where the godly remedy comes in, and that's where we're going to begin right after a short break. So we'll stop right there and pick it up. As it is written, we have a few things we want to just bring out about this before we go to the final issue. But I would say, you're now out of the mud. All the slowness and the drudgery is now getting behind us. We'll take our break and come back in about